Well, if you'll please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we'll be in verse 21. And Jesus has just asked his disciples the most important question that everyone must answer, and that is, who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up, and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter got an A that day. And as we studied, that God the Father actually revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Jesus revealed that he would build his church upon the rock of himself, that even the gates of hell would not be able to stop it. And then he gave certain powers to the church being that of the composite of all believers, that whatever they bind on earth would be bound in heaven, whatever they loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. And as he traveled now with his disciples from Caesarea Philippi up there in the north down to Jerusalem in the south, Jesus is going to reveal what's going to take place in the future of his ministry, when he will be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and risen from the dead. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Let's pray before we study. Lord, we do pray that as we study your word right now, and as we read it, we go into it, we look at it carefully, Lord, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, that you would transform us, Lord, today. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the continued work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And it reads, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So we'll stop there. Jesus had been preparing his disciples for his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And like many of us, we only want to hear what we want to hear rather than what's actually being said. You ever have that problem? Well, it happens a lot in politics. It happens in sales. It happens in romantic relationships. Now remember, they were looking at Jesus as the Messiah who was going to set up his kingdom, which from which he would rule over the earth forever. And they were hoping to be on the ground floor and have prominent positions in this messianic kingdom. So verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Now, to start with, it's never a good idea to rebuke Jesus. And there are times when maybe we do it, we don't realize it. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why didn't you answer my prayer? God, why? It's kind of essentially a rebuke. However, it's somewhat common in the Bible. We see David doing it in the book of Psalms. He kind of does it, then he comes back around to, "Wait a second, your sovereignty, Lord, your faithfulness," and so forth. But he kind of goes through that when you read some of the Psalms. We see Job doing it as he's there. "Boy, I want an audience with the Creator who's brought all this misery on me." And then he gets an audience with God and it's like, you know, he has nothing to say. He realizes that God is God and he's just a person. As one pastor has said, when we argue with God, it's important to understand that we're wrong. Kind of easy, isn't it? We're wrong. It doesn't mean that we will understand why or understand God's purpose in certain situations, but we need to accept what God allows or brings to pass into our lives. Verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, in just a few verses, Peter went from an A to an F. Totally went to the back of the class, right? And it's pretty bad when Jesus calls you Satan. Now, the statement Jesus makes, "You're an offense to me," can also be interpreted as, "You're a stumbling block to me." So Peter went from being a stone to a stumbling block. "For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, most of us would never have come up with a plan of redemption that would involve God himself, the creator of the universe, to die a horrible death to pay for the sins of humanity. We just wouldn't. And in fact, all the false religious systems never did. You know, it's all the false religious systems are based on works. You work, so you do this, you do that. Never would it be on grace and on the creator himself dying for our sins. But God did. As we're told in Isaiah 55:9, I love this verse. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God had a plan, and he gave us snippets of that plan throughout the Old Testament. Snippets like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at a few of those. Psalm 22 verse 16 describes the crucifixion of the Messiah. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's talking about crucifixion there. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How about Isaiah 53, verse 4, describing the rejection of the Messiah? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then there's, of course, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, which describes the death of the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The fact that the Messiah would be cut off, meaning that he would die or be killed, was prominently in the scriptures. But again, we often hear what we want to hear. Now, what often happens is we want to make God and his plans out to be what we want God and his plans to be rather than what they actually are. And this is why we need the whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation, so we get the whole picture. It's like having a balanced meal. We don't just want the meat. We need the carbohydrates and the vegetables and everything else. But I sure like the meat. Now, Peter became a stumbling block to Jesus because unbeknownst to Peter, Satan was using him to get to Jesus. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men, Jesus said. Again, from a human standpoint, it didn't make sense that Jesus the Messiah would be crucified, but that was the plan of God. And as we said before, Jesus was born to die and to rise again. And the resurrection is something that the disciples didn't take to heart or understand until it happened, until after it happened, really. Verse 24. Oops, sorry about that. What happened? There we go. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now Jesus tells his disciples what it means to be his disciple. We often don't talk about this being an aspect of our salvation when we're trying to evangelize, the aspect of denying ourselves and taking up our cross. But as we see here, it's part of being a disciple of Jesus, meaning being a Christian. And so what does it mean to deny ourselves? I believe it means to say and do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, that was the night that Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders. And knowing what awaited him, Jesus was in great distress. So much so that he prayed 3 times at the cup of the crucifixion, which would involve having the sins of all humanity placed upon him, would be taken away. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Essentially, Jesus was saying to his Father, if there's any other way for the salvation of humanity, then let's do it that way. And again, he prayed 3 times. And each time, Jesus ended his prayer with what? But not my will, but your will be done, right? And what was the Father's answer? The Father's answer was no. There was no other way. And Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus was denying himself. He didn't want to do it, but he did it because that was the Father's will. And there are things that God wants us to do. In fact, God tells us to tell others about him. It might be a family member. It might be a total stranger. But a lot of times we don't want to do it. God might want us to apologize to someone, but we don't want to. God might want us to lovingly interact with somebody, but we also don't want to. God wants us to tithe and support missionaries, but we don't want to. Or God doesn't want us to have a romantic relationship with an unbeliever, but we want to. Bottom line, it's doing what God wants us to do rather than what we want to do. It may be something like not going even to a particular vocation or not taking a job that pays more money because the company does questionable moral things. Again, it's saying and doing what God wants us to do rather, again, what we want to do. But sometimes it's the same. Sometimes what God wants us to do is what we want to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul was happy to preach the gospel and be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was happy to do it. Didn't mean it was easy, but he did it, and he was happy to do it. So how do we know what the will of God is? Well, first of all, does it line up with the Word of God? Clearly not dating someone or getting involved with an unbeliever is scriptural. Clearly tithing and supporting missions is scriptural. Clearly sharing the gospel with somebody is scriptural. So again, does it line up with the Word of God? Secondly, does it line up with the Scriptures? Or if it lines up with the Scriptures, does it violate something that God has placed upon our heart? For instance, I got in a tiff with my brother-in-law, one of my brother-in-laws. And though I believed he was in the wrong, God was telling me that I could handle it better and I need to go apologize to him. And I did not want to. In fact, I avoided seeing him every chance I could. But I kept having that thing in my heart. You got to go apologize to him. I mean, he was never going to apologize to me. So anyway, I couldn't shake the feeling. I finally did it. I still don't like him. I still think he's a piece of work. But I do pray for him and to come to Jesus, you know. That's what he needs. But I use the premise that if it feels like I should do it, and if I don't do it, it's sin. Or if I feel I shouldn't do it and I do it, it's sin. Then that's kind of the directive. That's God putting it upon my heart. Again, we're talking about things that lines up with the Word of God. And again, Jesus gave us the best example in the garden by going to the cross. But you know what? Not just Jesus did it, but all the apostles did as well. Because except for John, all the apostles died a martyr's death. John, they say they tried to kill him, but I guess they boiled him in oil. He didn't boil, so they exiled him to the island of Patmos. But all the apostles lived the rest of their lives making disciples of Jesus. Now, what about taking up our cross? What does that mean? Well, in Luke's gospel, it adds in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, to take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the word daily there. I believe it means much the same as dying to ourselves, or denying ourselves, I should say. But in the way of denying to our old pre-Christian self, the cross is an instrument of death. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Baptism is actually a symbol of this. The water is both a symbol of the grave and also a symbol of our sins being washed. So when we go into the water, which is the grave, we're then lifted out as a new creation. The old us, the one that's all about us, dies. And the new us, that's all about Jesus, lives. Now, the death to self takes time. It's part of the sanctification of the transformation process that all of us who are believers are undergoing. It is a process that begins when we're born again and goes all the way through our lives. And the more we sincerely walk with Jesus, the more we yield ourselves over to his will, the more it takes place. Now, for some, it happens a lot more quickly. They get saved. They're serving in the ministry. Maybe they go in the mission field or whatever. For others, it takes a long time. A lot of it, I think, depends on the depth of repentance and the understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, we have the contrast of living for ourselves versus living for Christ. To save his life means to keep on living for ourselves. I oftentimes tell you, and it's true, I'm a recovering narcissist. My life was all about me before I came to Jesus. It's hard to change. But if there's no change in a person's behavior, no desire to truly follow Jesus, maybe they prayed the prayer, maybe they got baptized, then they probably weren't truly born again and they aren't saved. Sadly, I have a family member who prayed to receive Christ, but there's been no change in their lifestyle. Not going to church, not reading the Bible, and I sadly conclude that it was just words, no substance. I hope I'm wrong. Verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is such an important verse, and it couples with the last one. The accumulation of wealth has always been the aspiration of humanity. Go back as far as you can. The accumulation of wealth is important. Well, wealth brings more comforts. It brings better living conditions. And in some aspects, it brings power. Even Jesus' early disciples, the apostles, wondered what they would get out of following Jesus. And after Jesus told his disciples that it's harder for a rich man to get to the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Peter said this. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" "What am I going to get out of this, Lord?" What does Peter say? So now, after telling them that they're going to be judges of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus said in verse 29, he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and eternal life." Now, what's interesting here is Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for asking what they're going to get out of following him. Again, the accumulation of wealth isn't a bad thing, provided you understand what Jesus also said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. See, the issue of gaining wealth is, the question is, at what cost? Is it at the cost of not following Jesus at all? Is it at the cost of not putting Jesus first in our life? Is it at the cost of doing unbiblical things? There are a lot of wealthy people out there who are living in the lap of luxury today. It used to be millionaires, of course, now it's billionaires, right? They're living in the lap of luxury, but if they died today, they would leave it all behind and go to hell. And then afterwards, they would spend an eternity in the lake of fire. So the question being, so what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? The answer is what? Nothing. It profits nothing. There is no profit in it. Now, it's interesting that the Antichrist will do that. For about 3.5 years, the Antichrist will be king of the world. You know, everybody's wanting to play the big Monopoly game or the big Risk game, right? Be king of the world. Well, he's going to make it. But he's going to be the first inhabitant of the lake of fire. He will be the richest, most powerful man ever, but he'll lose his soul forever. That's the Antichrist. But it's sad that there are many who will settle for a lot less and still lose their soul forever. And there are many who will settle, or I should say, that is why, again, the single most important question in life for every person is where we're going to spend eternity. They can't get away from it. It's interesting that the Greek philosophers kind of stumbled on it. You had back in about 307 BC, the Epicurean philosophy that came out and said that pleasure is the highest form of everything. You should go for pleasure in every way, as that was the best way to live. But then the hedonists came along and said, well, you know, you got to measure pleasure by both intensity and duration. And so enjoying all your wealth through pleasures that can only at best last a lifetime pales in comparison to having better pleasures that will last for an eternity. Let me say that again. Enjoying all your wealth through pleasures that can only last at best a lifetime pales in comparison to having better pleasures that will last for an eternity. It's interesting in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. It commends Abraham for leaving his home and family and coming to the promised land. It also commends Moses, of whom it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Isn't that interesting? In fact, all these men and women of the past, men and women of God of the past, I should say, have been enjoying the pleasures of heaven now for thousands of years. And it will never end. Isn't that nice? This is why following Jesus Christ and living our lives doing what he wants us to do is the best way to live. You want to live the best way? It's following Jesus. Nothing else. There's no substitute. There's no close second. And it takes faith to do it. Faith to come to Jesus, faith to live following and obeying Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, still in that Faith Hall of Fame section there. It says, but without faith it is what? Impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. In other words, you can't come to God unless you believe that there's God, right? And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Get that? He's a rewarder. Again, it takes faith to believe in God is, and it takes faith to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It all comes down to faith, which brings us to verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. When Jesus returns, it will be an event like none ever. He will put down the battle of Armageddon. He will put the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He will have Satan bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he will establish his messianic kingdom and rule over the entire earth. Isn't that going to be great? And he will reward all of his followers, each according to their works. Now, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, 8 through 10, many of you are familiar with these verses. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, we're good, verse 10. So we're saved by grace, right? No works there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved by grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor, but we are saved to do good works, things that God has prepared for us to do. And if you're a believer, he's prepared things for you to do and me to do. And there's nothing that we do, large or small, for the right reasons, meaning not for human accolades, that we won't receive rewards for. Isn't that cool to know? Now, there's two judgments that are going to take place. One for unbelievers, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, with which they will then be condemned to the lake of fire. We find that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And then there's one for believers, which we call the Bema Seat Judgment, or the awards banquet, where we believers will receive our rewards for our good works. Found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we call it the Bema Seat Judgment because the word for judgment is bema, and that's the Greek word that's used there for judgment. But I look at it as one is the hanging judge and the other is the awards banquet. Which would you rather go to? I know which one I'd rather go to, and I know which one I'm going to go to. See, becoming born again, becoming a believer in Christ is going to allow you to have a seat at the awards banquet and being a participant by receiving rewards. Pretty cool. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, it says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. That's good to know. Now, it's interesting that the word reward is used 30 times in the New Testament. Most of its usage deals with rewards that followers of Jesus Christ will receive. In fact, it's interesting, the last word reward is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my what? Reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." So it doesn't, in Matthew 16, verse 26, profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul for eternity in the lake of fire. But it does profit a person in Matthew 16, 27, as we see here, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to have eternal life, to receive rewards that will last for an eternity. Praise the Lord for that. Now, as we end here in verse 28, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Couple thoughts on this, on what Jesus meant. First of all, that Jesus is talking about the transfiguration that's going to take place, that we're going to study in the next chapter, chapter 17, when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and that he meets with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. Again, it's going to take place in chapter 17. So that's the first possibility. Second possibility is talking about the Apostle John. Remember, the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos. There he was given the vision for the book of Revelation. And in that vision, he's going to see Jesus in all his glory and coming into his kingdom. So now, I lean toward the latter because during the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John didn't see Jesus come into his kingdom. But it's no big deal, whichever view you want to hold. But Jesus is giving his disciples a lot of food for thought, preparing them for what lies ahead. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it challenges us, but it also gives us the truth of what life is really all about. And we're thankful, Lord, that you called us to yourself, that you set our feet in you, that because we are born again, because our sins have been forgiven, because we've been given your righteousness, Lord, we have a seat at the table. We have a seat at the banquet. And we're thankful, Lord, that the rewards that we receive go on for an eternity. And so, Lord, we're blessed. And may we never remember, truly, as we oftentimes say, we have it better than we deserve. And Lord, I also pray for any who are here today who have not yet rendered themselves over to you, that have not yet been born again, who do not know that if they died today, they would go to heaven. Lord, I pray you'll draw them to yourself. Let them know that you're a God who loves them, that you want to spend an eternity with them. As I interrupt my prayer, if this is you, if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you want to receive eternal profit, eternal rewards, and live life the best way, pray this prayer to follow Jesus. It does mean no longer living for yourself. It does mean dying to yourself. It does mean following Jesus and allowing him to forgive you of your sins and to direct your paths. If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to accept his death on the cross as payment for your sins, if you're willing to open the door of your life and let Jesus come in and sit in the driver's seat of your life, then pray this prayer. Sincerely mean it, and God will give you salvation. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I willingly turn from any areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. And I also, Lord, willingly open the door of my life and invite you to come in to have a relationship with me and to sit in the driver's seat of my life, that I might follow you from this day forward.